At the present, we're looking at Pentecost, and I would like to review just briefly what we've looked at so far with respect to Pentecost. We've been looking at it typologically, that is, the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost itself, and the filling of the tabernacle and the temple and Ezekiel's vision temple. All of these things were pointing to the ultimate temple, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, and the ratification or the filling of the very presence of God among his people in the temple. That was symbolized in those things in the Old Testament, pointing to the day of Pentecost. Then we looked at it Christologically, and what we saw under that lesson was mainly two things, and that is that Christ is the focus of Pentecost, not the Spirit. The Spirit is the gift that Christ sent. The Father bestows upon the Son the gift of the Spirit, the promised Spirit, and then the Son pours out on his body, on his church, that gift. So it's not so much about the Spirit and his gifts as it is Christ and his gift of the Spirit, which is the focus of Pentecost. The other thing that we noticed when we looked at this subject Christologically was that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, also known as the baptism in or with the Spirit, which John the Baptist predicted and Christ himself said in the Great Commission or in Acts chapter 1 that they're to wait for, that baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is to be understood as the capstone, if you will, the last in a series of once-for-all-time acts of Christ in redemption accomplished. It's not to be looked at as a repeatable event, something that would be more of redemption applied, where it's duplicated in every individual's experience, but something that was cosmic in nature, universal in nature, something once for all time, similar to what Jesus did on the cross, similar to his resurrection, similar to his ascension. These things don't have to happen over and over again because the blessings and ramifications of those things abide and continue. And it's part of his once for all work, a unique moment in history where old covenant becomes new covenant, and a transition period. And during that period, we find this event of Pentecost, and as we'll see next week, there were also little stragglers, mini Pentecosts, but still accomplishing the same thing, still to be viewed as a unit, as a once-for-all-time accomplishment by the exalted Christ. So those are the two things that we looked at when we considered Pentecost Christologically, and the reason why it's important for us to see that Pentecost, or the baptism with the Spirit, is not a repeatable event, but a once-for-all-time event, is because we will avoid the error of thinking that we as Christians ought to be expecting a second work of grace or a second blessing or some baptism with the Spirit individually when it already has happened. And to look for a further baptism of the Spirit now with all of its accompanying signs and wonders, or even if you don't want to have the signs and wonders, to look for one is, in a similar sense, doing what the Roman Catholics do in thinking they need to repeat the death of Christ over and over again. It's just that strange, actually, because it's not meant to be a repeatable event. It's meant to be once for all time. And so that's what we learned from considering Pentecost Christologically. You see, a lot of people will approach the book of Acts, especially these opening chapters of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and I don't have to tell you that the Pentecostals and Charismatics, by and large, do this. They look at the events of Acts 1 and 2, unique events in history, and they immediately assume that these are supposed to be normative events, repeatable events, events which prescribe to us what we ought to be doing. Were the 120 waiting in the upper room in obedience to Christ's last words, well, then we need to be praying for the outpouring of the Spirit as well. We need to be on our knees praying for this baptism with the Spirit. Were they already converted people when they were praying, and then they received the baptism of the Spirit post-conversion? Well, then we, even after we're a Christian, ought to be hoping and praying for an experience, a post-conversion experience similar to what they had. Did they speak in tongues? We ought to expect to be able to speak in tongues, etc., etc. In other words, they look at what is meant to be descriptive history as prescriptive for the church today. And that is wrong. I mean, that's the same thing as saying, did Elijah call fire down from heaven? Then I'm going to call fire down from heaven. As if everything anyone ever did in history or in biblical history was meant for us to do as well. That's the error that we need to avoid. We need to see the unique place that Pentecost had in the history of the world, and even more importantly, the history of the church. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And it's a once-for-all time event that we still enjoy the benefits of. It's not like we're missing out on anything. The only thing we might be missing out on is the tongue speaking and the cloven tongues of flame on our head and other kinds of sensory miraculous things. But who needs that when we have faith? And the point that God was making in all those signs and wonders has been made, and now it's a matter of record. And so we can enjoy those miracles by reading about them in Scripture. We don't need to witness them afresh to be able to enjoy them. I would like to say amen to that. Okay. Now, Pentecost was a pouring out of the Spirit. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says that the very word pour out indicates three things. Generosity, first of all, not a drizzle. Not even a shower, but a downpour. That's why it's called the baptism with the Spirit. Baptism means to be totally immersed. And so this was a pouring out which led to immersion, a complete overwhelming of the church with the Spirit. So it's generosity. The second thing it indicates is finality. That which is poured out cannot be gathered again. See, we're not to think of the Holy Spirit as being poured out, then recollected and poured out again, and recollected and poured out again in each and every person's individual experience. That's a misunderstanding of the events of Pentecost. And then he says, thirdly, it indicates universality, widely distributed among the different groupings of mankind. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see Pentecost happening in Acts chapter 2. Dealing with Jews from all over the world, yes, but Jews or proselytes. And then we find Acts 8, the Samaritans, Acts 10, the Gentiles, not all the Gentiles, but a representative family, Cornelius's family, showing to the apostles and to the church that this fullness of the Spirit, this new temple was to consist of even Samaritans and even Gentiles. And then we find also in Acts chapter 19, other old covenant saints, followers of John the Baptist who had long been dead, being brought into a new covenant status through the same thing. But it's all to be viewed as one unit. Pentecost was during that transitional time, bringing old covenant saints into new covenant status and filling the church, the new temple, ratifying that church with the presence of God himself, the presence of Christ himself in and by his Spirit. Now, we looked at Pentecost typologically, Christologically, and then last week ecclesiologically. We saw there that Pentecost was primarily a corporate act. It was primarily something that was poured out on the body of Christ, not so much on individuals. Individuals, of course, were affected by that. Those who were part of the body of Christ at the time that Pentecost took place, of course, were affected by it, and so would we have been had we been alive at that time. And this is not to say that Pentecost has no personal relevance to us. That's what we're going to look at today, because it does. But we're not to expect the baptism of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We don't need to expect that again, especially in an individual basis. Because when we're joined to Christ and thereby by default joined to his body, we are joined to a baptized body. And we therefore partake in all of the benefits that that baptized body received by virtue of the events of Pentecost. We saw last week that Pentecost was the climax of a corporate work, Christ dying, rising again, ascending, pouring out the Spirit. All of those things were done in a corporate way. He died for individuals, yes, but he also died for his church. He was raised for his church, and he poured out the Spirit on his church. It was the climax of a corporate work. It was the filling of a corporate body. The church now has become a habitation of God through the Spirit, and it was the fulfilling of a corporate promise. When Jesus said, "And behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," he was saying to them the same thing he said in Acts chapter 1, "You will receive power after that the Spirit has come upon you. After I've poured out the Spirit on you, I will come in and through the Spirit, the God-man, will come to you, and I'll be present with you." And so it was a fulfillment of a corporate promise. He promised it not so much to individuals. He promised it to his church. So that when the apostles died, that promise still holds true for us today, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age, because it wasn't made to individuals per se. It was made to the church as a corporation, if you will. Now, that is what we've considered so far. And as I've said before, the reason why we have to see it that way is because we want to avoid the mistake of thinking that baptism with the Spirit is some sort of personal, individualized, repeatable event that has led many down a false road of hope and expectation, and even in some cases, foolishness. And we want to avoid that. And we want to appreciate what it was in history. And today, I hope we come to appreciate what it means for us as individuals, because it does still have, just like the death of Christ and all the other aspects of redemption accomplished, still have relevance to us and ramifications. Now, one thing I didn't bring out last time, and I wanted to suggest it to your thinking now. Those who do claim that the baptism in or with the Spirit is something that we should expect and pray for and hope for as a repeatable event in our individual experience, those who hold to that view, and they're not always full-blown Pentecostals or charismatics. Even Martin Lloyd-Jones had a strange view toward the end of his life about some second blessing or some second work of grace of the Spirit and so on. And though he did not necessarily hold to this idea of speaking in tongues and so on, he did have other evidences that he would point to as being signs that you've been anointed or baptized with the Spirit. Something over and above what we already know is true, and that is that people can be filled with the Spirit and so on. Those who hold to that, call it whatever they will, are really saying something that I don't think they really want to say, but in essence, this is what it amounts to. If we understand Pentecost as the necessary event to transform people from an old covenant status to a new covenant status, to bring old covenant saints into the new temple, to unite them with their head, their God-man, if that was indeed a transitional time period marking out the two covenants and how it was moving from the one into the other, then those who teach that you can be a Christian and not be a recipient in the fullest way of this Pentecostal blessing until later, they're basically saying that the church today is made up of old covenant and new covenant saints. You've got people in the church, some of whom have not entered the new covenant blessing and fullness. Those who have and those who have not. And so, as I mentioned before, you have a two-tiered system in many of these kinds of churches, which produces, of course, all kinds of things. Pride and on the one hand, and on the other hand, discouragement and people wondering what's wrong with me. I haven't spoken in tongues yet. I haven't experienced what these people have experienced. What's going on? But though they would never say this, what they're really holding to is this view that there can be old covenant saints in a new covenant church. Old covenant saints not having ever participated in the blessings of Pentecost. So that is what we're trying to avoid when we emphasize these aspects of Pentecost. Now, in the time that we have together, let's look at this last aspect of Pentecost, and that is experientially, in our own individual experience. Having seen that the baptism with the Spirit at Pentecost is, quote, I'm quoting Richard Gaffin's from his book Perspectives on Pentecost, which is an excellent little book. If you ever want to buy a great little short read on Pentecost, get the one by Richard Gaffin. He's a Westminster Seminary professor, and he wrote an excellent book here. He said that Pentecost is a unique event of epochal significance in the history of redemption. Therefore, it is no more capable of being repeated or serving as a model for individual Christian experience than are the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, with which it is so integrally conjoined as part of a single complex of events. So when we talk about the work of Christ, we're talking about his life, death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and pouring out of the Spirit. That's redemption accomplished. And Pentecost is just a piece of that complex of events once for all time. Having laid that down, are we then to assume that Pentecost has no personal or individual or experiential relevance to us? Well, of course it does have relevance to us. Of course. Goes without saying. In fact, I could just end the lesson now and say, of course, it ought to be obvious that it does. Just like the death of Christ has ramifications for us, so does the pouring out of the Spirit. And as we've mentioned before, it's like that swimming pool. It's been filled with water, and when we're converted and joined to Christ and to his body, we're able to jump in the pool. And we enjoy the water too. We don't need to look up to heaven for another outpouring. The pool has been filled. And so we enjoy what has been poured out. We enjoy all the blessings of that event that took place in the past. But to explore this even further, I think it would be helpful for us not so much to enumerate all of the things that we experience as a result of Pentecost having taken place. But it seems to me we ought to look at it backwards in a different way. Maybe it'll strike us a little differently today. And that is, ask the question, what would it be like for us today if the outpouring of the Spirit had not yet occurred? What would it be like for us today if Pentecost had not happened? And by looking at it that way, I think we might come away with a new perspective. A good new perspective about Pentecost. I want to suggest three things that would be profoundly different if Pentecost had not taken place that affect you and me in a very profound way. The first thing that certainly would be different if Pentecost had never happened is the church would still be waiting. The church would still be waiting. Jesus instructed the church to wait until Pentecost, to wait until the outpouring of the Spirit. So if the church even continued to exist at all to this day, which is doubtful, because if Christ had already said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and it's been 2,000 years before he sent the Spirit, I think the church would have fizzled out, surely, and they would have probably come to the conclusion that Jesus was not being truthful with them. Nevertheless, let's say the church is still in existence today. Well, they'd still be waiting because Jesus told the church to wait. He said in Luke 24, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. I'm quoting from the ESV there. That may be different in your notes. I am sending the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye, wait in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The same thing he said in Acts chapter 1. They were all assembled together, and he said, with them he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you heard from me, for John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So, like I said, If he says not many days from now, you'll be baptized with the Spirit, and the church has been waiting for 2,000 years for it to happen, they would have already assumed that Jesus was not telling the truth and the religion was a sham and there'd be no church today. But if there were a church, we'd still be in limbo waiting, wouldn't we? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then and only then," that's not written in the text, but that's the sense. He wants them to wait in Jerusalem until this happens. "Then and only then will you be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." In other words, the gospel was not supposed to go forth. This is one instance where there is a command given to evangelize, but they're not to evangelize until something critical happens first. And that is the baptism of the Spirit, the Pentecostal event. And until that happens, there's to be no missions. No evangelization. You realize the ramifications of that? Worldwide evangelism would have never taken place. And guess what? You would not be here. You would not be here in this place. This church would not be here. The churches we know out throughout the whole world would not be here. The church would have never left Middle East. Probably would have never left Jerusalem. And even after the Spirit came, you remember, God had to send persecution for them to fulfill the Great Commission because they were all just happy to stay in Jerusalem. God scattered them through persecution so that they'd go into all the world and begin to spread the gospel. But none of that would have happened had Pentecost not taken place. Another ramification or implication is that the gifts and graces and influence of the Spirit among God's people would be considerably few. Not only would God's people be fewer, but the gifts and graces and influences which have been poured out in abundance upon his people as a result of the Spirit's work on Pentecost, that would be missing. That would not even be in existence. And so there would be an old covenant air about everything in the church. There would not be that sense of fulfillment, that sense of realized blessing that we're living in the last days. We're living in the days that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of. No, we would still feel like we're in the old covenant, looking forward to some major blessing that was supposed to be associated with the Messiah's coming. And not only that, but if the Spirit had not yet come, the church would be still waiting for the coming of the exalted Christ to be with them even unto the end of the age. Christ promised that if the Spirit never came at Pentecost, the church would be then an empty temple, an empty tabernacle, a hollow shell without power, without authority, a body without breath, an unfilled, unblessed, unempowered, unratified institution. In other words, brethren, the church would not exist apart from Pentecost. It wouldn't exist. So is that relevant? Of course that's relevant to us. That touches us right where we live, each and every one of us. And you see, sometimes I wonder why people are so fascinated with tongue speaking and other kinds of events like that, when if they would just think about what they do have by virtue of this outpouring of the Spirit, and what it would be like if they didn't have it, they would be overwhelmed with a sense of privilege and blessing. And they wouldn't be searching for all these little ephemeral experiences. They have the real thing already. What else would it be like if the Spirit had never been poured out or if Pentecost had never occurred? Well, the second thing we could say is the New Testament scriptures would not have been written. They wouldn't have been written. Now, you might wonder how I can say that, because Old Testament scriptures were written without this Pentecostal experience or event. So how can you say the New Testament would not have been written? Well, in the Upper Room Discourse, and I'll argue this from two points of view. First of all, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus is speaking to his apostles as apostles. And a lot of people go to the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 17, and they think that everything that was said to the apostles applies directly to them. But there were certain things that really applied specifically to them. And that is, mainly, the part where he tells them that the Spirit will come. He will send the Spirit who will bring to their remembrance all the things that he has taught them. That was a prediction of the New Testament canon. That was telling them that they were going to be the organs of New Testament revelation, and that the Spirit would infallibly bring back to their dull minds most of the things that they had already forgotten. If it weren't for that coming of the Spirit then at Pentecost, they would not have had the wherewithal to have written what they wrote. And if they had written anything, it would not have been trustworthy, because they were not trustworthy people. And look at that quote by Packer. Is it in your notes? He says, "What sort of witnesses were they likely to be or to prove? They had never been good pupils. They had consistently failed to understand Christ and missed the point of his teaching throughout his ministry. How could they be expected to do better now he had gone? Was it morally certain that with the best will in the world they would soon get the truth of the gospel? Was it not morally certain that with the best will in the world they would soon get the truth of the gospel inextricably mixed up with a mass of well-meant misconceptions, and their witness would rapidly be reduced to a twisted, garbled, hopeless muddle?" Yes, they would have messed it up right away. They needed something supernatural outside of themselves to even be witnesses, let alone organs of revelation, writing down infallible words of God. And so apart from that sending of the Spirit at Pentecost and that empowering and that supernatural endowing those apostles with the ability to speak inspired scripture or to write it down, that all of that would be missing. We would not have a New Testament canon. Now, you might say, well, Jesus, you know, before he ascended, did come into the room and he breathed into them the Spirit, John chapter 20. Some people see that as being the breathing of inspirational power from the Spirit, so that the Spirit to produce New Testament scripture was given to them there in the room in John 20. Well, even if that is the case, okay, let's just say that's the case and that Pentecost was not necessarily geared to that whole promise of them being organs of revelation. Let's just assume they did have the Spirit given to them for inspiration reasons in John 20. They would still be waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Spirit. Missions would have never happened, and churches would never have been planted. And do you realize what most of the New Testament is made up of? Other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts is a record of the missions that took place, and all the epistles are written to churches, except for maybe James and Jude, who wrote to Jerusalem saints. All the other epistles would not even be in existence, because missions would not have happened, churches would not have been planted, you basically would not have a New Testament. So no matter how you slice it or dice it, without Pentecost, there'd be no New Testament as we know it. Now think about all the ways in which we have benefited from the New Testament scriptures. How better off would we be than from Old Covenant saints without our New Testaments? In a very real sense, we'd still be Old Covenant saints, with very little to go on in terms of interpreting the events of Jesus' life and death and so on. That is relevant too. So you see, Pentecost touches us at that point as well. And then thirdly, and this one here, I believe, is at the same time over our heads in terms of being able to really wrap our mind around it. But at the same time, it is wonderful. It is glorious. Have you ever heard a sermon or read a book where you just didn't understand anything the guy said, but you knew something weighty was being said? Something very important is there. You know that it's wonderful, but you don't know how, because it just goes over your head. You can't comprehend it. And that's what this point I'm going to give you is all about. And I suggest, and I'm not saying to you that I understand it. I don't. I know that it's true, but I know that there's a depth to it that I have not even begun to plumb. I'm only scratching the surface here. But I encourage you to take home these notes, these considerations, read your Bibles, as I hope you're already doing, and look for these kinds of truths that are hinted at throughout the scriptures. One of the most profound differences that would be true if Pentecost had never happened is that we would be still be, in a very profound respect, old covenant saints. We would still be old covenant saints in one particular way, most importantly. We would not be united in an organic way to the God-man Jesus Christ. And we would still be old covenant saints in that respect. Remember what we've already pointed out. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in a quantitatively new way, in an abundant way, in a way that the whole Old Testament saints never knew. What was a trickle then became a downpour in the New Testament. We also noted that he was given and poured out in a qualitatively new way as well, because now the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the God-man. It's not just the Father, Son, and Spirit in their deity being present with us, as they always have been, even in the Old Covenant. But it's now the God-man, Jesus Christ, his person now. His person is humanity and deity joined together. There's a qualitatively new difference in Jesus, and thereby there's a qualitatively new aspect to the Spirit's ministry among God's people now. As a result of Christ being in the Spirit now mediating the very presence of the God-man Christ in his body and in us as individuals. So that he's now called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of adoption, where the one who is constantly spreading the love of God in Christ in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's role then is to unite us in a way that we cannot comprehend, but we know is true, with the sympathetic manhood of Jesus Christ. We've said thus so far. However, there's another aspect, and that is that union with Christ, which is in itself a very mysterious doctrine, is not just legal union. We're not just legally united to Jesus Christ so that his record is imputed to our record. There is an organic union, a mystical union, a spiritual union with Jesus Christ that it's even goes beyond spiritual. We're even physically united to Jesus Christ, the God-man. So that because he was risen from the dead, whatever happened to him will happen to us too, physically even. We are united to Jesus because we are now united to his life. The life that Christ lives, the eternal life that he earned and that he possesses as a man, is now ours. And it's not just ours legally, just because God said so in his courtroom. It's ours organically. That's why Jesus speaks of himself and the body as being a body with a head, and there's members of that body. Christ himself is the head. That's an organic analogy. And then he talks about himself being the vine, and we are the branches. And there is that living sap that runs through the vine and out into the branches. There is an organic unity that we have with Jesus Christ that old covenant saints did not have. They did not have that because Jesus hadn't come yet to be incarnated. He had not yet taken upon himself humanity. He had not yet risen from the dead. There was the necessity of the sap, if I may use that, to be distributed from the vine into all of its branches. There was a necessity for that to happen, to bring old covenant saints into a new covenant status, to be organically united to Jesus Christ, not just as a matter of getting advances on what Christ would do, but actually being brought into the reality of Christ living in them, in and by the Spirit. Now, like I said, and I know you're sensing it already, whoa, but I hope that even though it goes over our heads, that you'll know that this is an important thing, this is a weighty thing, and this is a real thing. It's a true thing. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews 11, verse 40. It says about Old Covenant saints, they received not the promise. God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made complete. It seems to be an indicator that it wasn't until Christ ascended, was exalted, and poured out his Spirit, that even the Old Covenant saints who had died and gone to heaven, they were still in a state of incompletion until the head. You see, you can't have a body without a head. So it was necessary that the head be put in place and then the body joined to the head. So you have all these saints waiting for that completion, that being brought into union with their head, and us too. And all of that took place by the uniting power of the poured out Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's why we sing in that hymn, Church is One Foundation, yet she, that is the church, has union with God the Three in One and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. We are one with those in heaven right now because we're all part of this body of Christ. Couldn't have said that in the Old Testament because we still didn't have that unifying head over all of us. We still weren't united. There was individual believers who individually partook of the Spirit, but they weren't joined together under one head until Christ had been exalted and poured out the Spirit and brought an old covenant into the new covenant status. Now, I'd like to quote three quotes, and then we're pretty much done today. And even though they're right there before you, instead of having a moment of silence and having us all read, I'll just read it out loud. I like to read these out loud. And these are wonderful quotes. By the way, I'm quoting G. Campbell Morgan a couple times here. And I hope that that proves to you that I do read Arminians. And Arminians can be right on many, many things. And this is one case where G. Campbell Morgan hits the nail right on the head. Speaking about Pentecost, he says, it was the imparting to them, the saints, of a new germ of life, a new principle of life, something they had never had before, that Abraham never had. There was given to them the life of the Christ, the incarnate one, so that there came to these men that which made them one with him and with each other. And then notice the next quote by him. What is this in your notes, these Morgan? Okay. What was new as the result of the coming of the Spirit? Comprehensively, by that whelming of the Spirit, these men, disciples, friends, servants, outside the actuality of his life, though loving and loyal, were made actually, though mystically, one with him in the very fact of his own life. Now that he explains that. They were made sharers of the life of the Christ. They had never had that before. They were sentimentally one with him, and that word is not used in an objectionable sense. They were emotionally one with him in agreeing with his ideals, consecrating themselves to him, yet separate from him, as all men had been separate from all teachers. Buddha was never able to communicate his actual life to his disciples. Confucius was never able to communicate dynamic to men who learned his ethic. Neither has any other teacher been able to do this in the history of the world. Prior to Pentecost, the disciples were disciples, standing away yet very near. I would not undervalue the nearness of those days, but they were not one with him. When the Spirit came, his actual life, that is Christ's actual life, passed into their lives, and from that moment they were able to say what Paul himself expressed so graphically in the familiar language of the Galatian letter, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer that I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There is then this communication of the life, not merely of the second person of the Trinity, but of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The installation of the head and now the uniting of the body to the head. That's what was happening at Pentecost. And we are recipients of the blessings of that when we are joined to that baptized body, that body that is united to a new head, and as a consequence of that, united to one another in and by the Spirit. Now, this last quote is from Abraham Kuyper. And he has a classic work on a book called The Work of the Holy Spirit, which is a wonderful read as well. And he loves to use illustrations, and I think they're helpful. So let's close with this, and I hope everything starts to gel in your minds. He says, the question that arises with reference to Pentecost is, since the Holy Spirit imparted saving grace to men before and after Pentecost, what is the difference caused by that descent of the Holy Spirit? An illustration may explain the difference. The rain descends from heaven, and man gathers it to quench his thirst. When householders collect it, each in his own cistern, it comes down for every family separately. But when, as in modern city life, every house is supplied from the city reservoir by means of mains and water pipes, there is no more need of pumps and private cisterns. Suppose that a city whose citizens for ages have been drinking each from his own cistern proposes to construct a reservoir that will supply every home. When the work is completed, the water is allowed to run through the system of mains and pipes into every house. It might then be said that on that day, the water was poured out into the city. Hitherto, it fell upon every man's roof. Now it streams through the organized system into every man's house. Apply this to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the differences before and after Pentecost will be apparent. The mild showers of the Holy Spirit descended upon Israel of old in drops of saving grace, but in such a manner only that each gathered of the heavenly rain for himself to quench the thirst of each heart separately. So it continued until the coming of Christ. Then there came a change, for he gathered the full stream of the Holy Spirit for us all in his own person. With him, all saints are connected by the channels of faith. And when, after his ascension, he had received the Holy Spirit from his Father, then the full stream of the Holy Spirit came rushing through the connecting channels into the heart of every believer. Formerly isolation, every man for himself. Now organic union of all the members under their one head. This is the difference between the days before and after Pentecost. The essential fact of Pentecost consisted in this, that on that day the Holy Spirit entered for the first time into the organic body of the church, and individuals came to drink, not each by himself, but all together in organic union. Organic life appears in nature in two forms, in the plant and in the body of man and animal. These are the very types that Christ uses to illustrate the spiritual union between himself and his people. He said, I am the vine, you're the branches. And Paul speaks of having become one plant with Christ. And he frequently uses the image of the body and its members. Hence, there can be no doubt that there exists a mystic union between Christ and believers, which works by means of an organic connection, uniting the head and the members in an invisible and incomprehensible manner. I'm glad he said incomprehensible, because I'm having a hard time comprehending it. But I love this and I believe it. By means of this organic union, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost from Christ the head into us, the members of his body. If it were possible to construct the city's waterworks in the air above the city, the chief engineer could properly say, when I turn on the water for the first time, I will baptize the city with water. In similar sense, Christ may be said to have baptized his church with the Holy Spirit. So there is this profound distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant saints. In the Old Covenant, there were individual saints, but still not united to one another or to their head. It took the incarnation of Christ and his exaltation and the pouring out of the Spirit to communicate his very life into them and thus uniting them together as well. And so there is an organic union with Christ that we experience as a result of Pentecost. So does it have personal relevance to us? Of course it does. And when we become one with Christ, we become one with his baptized body. And the Holy Spirit's blessings that were poured out on the day of Pentecost become ours de facto.